In C.S. Lewis's book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the king of Narnia is the Christ figure. The king in that story, all the animals in Narnia talk. So he's this huge talking lion named Aslan. And at one point in the story, Aslan willingly sacrifices himself to death to save a human boy named Edmund. And the White Witch is a kind of a Satan character in this. And when she kills Aslan, she thinks she has won a victory over the world. And what follows is this giant battle for dominion between good and evil. And just when that battle is going terribly for the forces of good, just when all the battle seems lost for the forces of good, Aslan, who had been killed, is now raised from the dead. He shows up with his giant lion body and this huge roar. And he shows up and he defeats the White Witch and her army. When our daughters were young, I read all the books of the Chronicles of Narnia series out loud to them. I would read, and my wife, Seal, and the girls would sit, and they would have little projects in their hands in front of them, while Aslan and a group of children in these books would go on these amazing adventures. And I remember coming to this story, and I hadn't read the series before I read them out loud to my children. So when Aslan was killed and all seemed lost, and even though Seal and I, we knew enough to know that this story was an allegory for Christ's sacrifice, but we were just as drawn into the story as our girls at this point, because, okay, in this moment, evil seemed to triumph and good seemed to fail and all was lost. How is C.S. Lewis going to write this story? What's going to happen? And then he shows up and he roars and he's alive and he wins and we were all like thrilled with the story. Later on, we watched the movie. You know, in 2005, they made a movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we had the exact same reaction. We cheered out loud. And I heard that when the movie came out in the theaters, people cheered out loud in the theaters, just like they did when Luke blew up the Death Star, or when Frodo carried Sam up Mount Doom, or when Ron finally kissed Hermione, or when everybody came back in Avengers Endgame. You see, C.S. Lewis captured so well this great longing of the human soul. We want to know that even we know bad things are happening. We know that there are evils, work is in this world. We know that when bad things happen, but we want to know that in the middle of all that, that in the battle of good versus evil, that good will eventually win. We want to know that all will end well. And if this day doesn't confirm that, if this day doesn't have you cheering, if this day doesn't give you energy and joy, I don't know what will, because this day is about death not having the final word. This day is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross on a Friday. He rose from the grave on a Sunday. Death could not defeat him. The grave could not hold him, and sin would no longer be this kind of this existential problem for the human race. The Lamb of God, that language about Jesus being the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the cross became the Lion of Judah, who came back from the dead, and he defeated the power of sin and death. That's today. Later, the early church leader named Paul would write to Christians in the city of Corinth about all of this, and he wrote about how all of it matters. All of this matters. The death, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it all matters. And he told about how Jesus appeared to Peter, one of his followers, closest followers, after he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to the rest of the disciples, and then to more than 500 of his followers, and how eventually he appeared to Paul, who was writing this letter. And Paul was saying all that as a pretext to get to what was really bugging him. And what was bugging him was that the people in that church in Corinth that he had started said that the resurrection of the dead does not happen. They said that when people die, some were saying this, then he got wind of this, that when people die, they said, that's it. It's lights out. It's party over. Nothing more. There's no waking up in eternity. There's no life beyond this life. And you can almost feel Paul like loading shotgun shells into his theological shotgun, ready to take aim at these people. I mean, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. You can almost hear him chambering the rounds here. First round goes in. If you say there's no life beyond this life, if you say there's no resurrection for those who die, then you are denying that everything that Paul was teaching, everything he'd been teaching, he said, it's all a lie. It's what you're saying. Second round goes in the chamber. If you say Christ has not been raised, what Paul has been preaching, what we teach in this very church, is useless. Literally, that word means vacuous. It means meaningless. It means void. It means empty. Something you would never put your hope in. Third round in the chamber, it gets very personal. Paul says, not only is the faith, our preaching, useless, but your faith is useless as well. And on top of it all, fourth round in the chamber, he says denying the resurrection to life after death means that he and his friends who are teaching this are false witnesses. They are liars. He says that, and then he says this in verse 19, which has today, what today really offers. He says this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, he's saying there's more out there. You got to know there's more out there. But, and now you kind of feel him pulling the theological trigger, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first resurrection is Christ. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so being made alive, this image, this idea of being made alive in Christ, it has to do, Paul said, it has to do with the future, but it also says something about the here and now. We will be made alive, and we are made alive. But for now, Paul wants to sequence this out for us. So he says that Christ's resurrection happens on what we celebrate today, Easter. But then when Christ returns at the second coming, at the end of the ages, there is more. So beginning at verse 23, here's how he puts all of that. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul gives them a glimpse of the future. And he's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is a down payment on what is to come. That there's a day that's going to come when death itself will die. And on that day, look, for those of you who've been through this, listen. On that day, there will be no more grieving families. There'll be no more disease. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more endings. There'll just be eternal life in the presence of the brilliant, radiant, perfect, holy God. Paul tells the church that Christ's resurrection promises our resurrection to new life, that we will be made new. And he's referring to the second coming of Christ, that it will happen then. But as if that future resurrection were not consequential in and of itself, Christ's resurrection also has immediate gains. It's not that we just slog it out through this life and only do that to get the rewards at the end of the ages. It's not just that we are only made alive in him in some eternal future. That also happens now. There are gains now. We are made alive in Christ now. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And every grave, every tear, every goodbye we've ever said, all trace back to the curse of sin brought in by the first man, Adam. But on the cross and by his resurrection from the grave, Christ broke the curse of sin. He came not just to mourn death, not just to conquer death. He came to reverse death for all who are in him. That's why Easter is not sentimental. Look, I'm sentimental. I'm very sentimental about lots of things. But Easter is not sentimental. It's revolutionary. Because the effect of Easter is a promise of eternal life beyond this life, but the effect is also new life in the here and now. Many already know that. You probably already know that. Many of you know what it's like to be made alive now in this lifetime. Like in the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a feisty boy who became an Olympic runner in the 1939 Olympics. He then enlisted in World War II. He became a B-24 bomber pilot and was shot down in the Pacific. He was unfortunately picked up by the Japanese, and he was tortured in Japanese POW camps. His story was well known after World War II, and it became well known again after Laura Hillenbrand's best-selling 2010 biography, Unbroken, which the Coen brothers and Angelina Jolie made into a film in 2014. Well, I got this book, and let me tell you, this is one of those books, I couldn't put it down. I loved this book. I dug into this book. But I'm reading this book, and after reading all about what he went through, all about his life and all that he survived, I thought, all right, this is great. This is fantastic, very satisfying story. The book is now done. He was safe. He survived it all. And I looked down, and I still had 25% of the book yet to read. And I'm thinking to myself, what else is going to happen to this guy? What else is there to this story? Well, as it turns out, the best part was in the last 25% of the book. Zamperini, when he came home from war, he bottomed out. The film doesn't tell this part. He's now married. He's famous. After all, he was an Olympic athlete who came back from life after being declared dead by the War Department. I love, he said, after being declared dead and finding that we'd crashed and survived the 47-day drift and nearly 2,000 miles, you get quite a bit of publicity. Well, I guess you do. He was famous, and he went on speaking tours, and he was treated like a war hero. But despite the outward appearances, his life was falling apart. He had today we call it PTSD. They didn't have that then. Didn't talk about it then. He was struggling. He was struggling to cope with his horrific experiences during his 2 years as a prisoner of war. Nightmares of his prison guards. One guard in particular, they called the Bird, just tormented him. And so filled with anger, with anxiety and hatred, Zamperini found solace in alcohol. And in making plans to go back to Japan and murder that prison guard called the Bird. It was the only way he felt that he could be free. He was sinking. In his alcohol-induced stupors, he lashed out to his families, and he was on the verge of losing everything until something happened. Again, I'm just burning through these pages. It's been like, what happened? In 1949, Zamperini grudgingly attended a revival led by a young preacher named Billy Graham. It was Los Angeles, and his wife had urged him to go. And Billy Graham called his revivals crusades, and these were these multi-day citywide events where at some point you would be invited to come forward to pray or to receive Christ. After hearing of the forgiveness and the hope and the salvation of Jesus Christ at this crusade, Zamperini gave his life to the Lord, and he was saved. Only this time, salvation was not from shark-infested waters or from the horrors of a POW camp. In Christ, Zamperini found eternal, life-changing salvation that would save his soul and would rescue him from his downward spiral. He stopped drinking. He got serious about life, got serious about faith, about family, and God made him alive in Christ. And he never wavered. He never looked back. He eventually did travel to Japan, and he did face his tormentors, not to kill them, to forgive them. And here's a twist on the story. Decades later, I am a junior at the University of Florida, and I heard about this guy speaking on campus. Something about his story interested me, and I ended up hearing Zamperini present Christ to a group of us at a time in my own life when I was trying to figure out what I believed, because at the time I was an agnostic then. And I didn't even remember that I heard him until I'm reading Laura Hillenbrand's book. So he was part of my own conversion that eventually led me here. You know, I have sat many nights supporting our own Celebrate Recovery ministry that meets here every Thursday night. And I've listened to stories of people whose addictions and habits and hurts and hang-up have destroyed their lives and destroyed their families, destroyed their careers, only to meet Christ through friends or through stumbling into one of these meetings. And they tell their story of how they were made alive in Christ. And there's a song that they often sing in these Thursday evening. It's a song called Glorious Day. And let me tell you, no one quite sings that song like someone who knows that they were rescued by God. Here are some of the words. These are words directed at God. Some of the words are this: I was breathing, but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb until I met you. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave. And I wish you could hear how they shout that line. I ran out of that grave. They knew they were dead in their sin, and they knew they were made alive in Christ. Christ took them out of the tomb of their sin and their failures, and in his strength, they ran out of that grave. I know people in this very church who know of their own sins and failures, but also through Christ, they know that they have forgiveness. They have life in him. And so they run their businesses and they do their work in medicine and they teach their students or whatever the thing is they do in life. And they do this in a way seeking to honor God. And they do it all because they know that through Christ, they have an eternal destiny with God. And they also know that the effect of that is that they are fully alive in Christ in the here and now. This day has impact. Paul in the early church was made alive in Christ, and with him the greatest missionary movement in the human history began. And the Christians in Corinth were made alive in Christ, and their witness still stands before us in Scripture. Louis Zamperini was made alive in Christ, and for decades he impacted thousands of lives for Christ, urging people to come to Christ. People in this church have been made alive in Christ and have been inspired to live in their businesses, in their homes, and wherever they find themselves for the glory of God. I was made alive in Christ, and for the last 27 years as a pastor, I have been speaking to others about what is available to them in and through Christ. They too can be made alive in Christ. Friends, it is Easter. And every one of us can talk about the tomb of our failures. I mean, unless you're perfect, this is about all of us. This day is God's answer to sin and failures. The Lamb of God, Jesus himself, has been slain. His death on the cross has done its work. The enemy has been defeated. Your sins and mine are forgiven. You and I have been given life, and life new and abundant life in Christ. And so today, run out of that grave and run into the full and abundant life made possible through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Risen Lord, we thank you for the life we find in your resurrection. And let the truth that we've heard this day take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And fill us with joy, renew our faith, and send us out filled with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.